Our text for tonight is going to be Luke chapter 10. If you want to go ahead and grab a Bible and be making your way to Luke chapter 10. And we're actually going to begin looking at the 25th verse of Luke chapter 10. You're going to find in our text tonight that it's a narrative about a road. And it's a road that travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. And anytime in Scripture you're reading about this particular roadway, or anytime you're reading about this particular geography, it's going to mention it as going up to Jerusalem. Or by converse, it's going to say going down to Jericho. Now there's a particular reason for that. If you look at the geography of the region, you're going to see that there's a great discrepancy in the elevation of these two cities. If you look at Jerusalem on a map, you're going to find that it's 2,300 feet above sea level, and then Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. So it makes sense to say you're going up to Jerusalem or you're going down to Jericho. In this narrative, we see a road in which a man is going down to Jericho. Now think about that drop in elevation. It's 3,600 feet that drops in about 17 miles. That's the length of the road. Now, we have some treacherous roads in this area, and if you travel anywhere in East Tennessee or East Kentucky, you know how treacherous mountain roadways can become. But I want you to think for just a moment. Just picture within your mind the text tonight of traveling on a road by foot on a steep descent on an ancient roadway. It'd be a very dangerous pathway to travel. In fact, centuries later, even from biblical times, people were told, don't travel this road at night. And if you do travel this road, don't travel it unaccompanied. Even as late as the 18th century, travelers were told, you need to travel this road with an armed guard. Why? Because this is a perfect place for an ambush. It's a desolate area. There's no one there, and if you're ambushed, you're probably going to be left for dead after having everything you have robbed from you. So the text we're looking at tonight is a very treacherous piece of road and a very dangerous place to be. It was even called the Way of Blood. But a man went down it, and Jesus here is using it as an opportunity to teach a lesson. But it all begins with a question. It begins with a question in Luke 10, verse 25, as a lawyer stands up. Now, occasionally you may think of that as a sign of deference, a sign of respect. Someone may stand up in the presence of a lady, or someone stands up to be introduced to someone. But that's not the case here. This is a man who stands up as a sign of defiance. He stands up because he wants to challenge a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Look with me at the text, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want us to spend a few minutes on the text this evening before we actually go in to making an application. I think it's important here that you understand the nature of this question. This was a lawyer. What does that mean? Not in the sense that we use it in a modern context, but it would have meant someone who has studied the law. You may say, well, what is the law? It's essentially the Old Testament. It would be the covenant that God had made with Moses. And here you have a man who would have known the answer to his question. In school, we call that a rhetorical question, when you ask something that you already know the answer to. What is his motivation? He's asking this question for the reason of tempting Jesus, to trip him up, to ensnare him, to see what his response is going to be. But Jesus is a master teacher, and he answers one question with another question to lead this particular man who is being defiant into a correct conclusion. Notice Jesus' response in verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Jesus knew this man. Jesus knew and could perceive his heart. He knew that he knew the answer to this question. His question is basically, Lord, what will I need to do if I want to have an eternal reward in heaven? What is it that you think I ought to do? Now, obviously, here he's looking for an answer that he can twist the facts around and something that he can use to ensnare and trip up Jesus. But Jesus' question is, well, you tell me. You've read the law. You know the law. You tell me, how do you read it? And he answering said, this is his response, quoted from Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. He answered correctly, didn't he? He gave the apt response of, well, we know that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength. Folks, can I tell you something about that passage? That's carried prayed over numerous times in the New Testament. If we love to that degree, is there any room for sin in our life? Is there any room for negligence in our life if we love with all of our heart, mind, and strength? Take it a step further. Look at the last phrase there in verse 27. Love neighbor as you love yourself. Now, I don't know about you. I make sure self is taken care of. I go to great lengths to make sure that I have what I need and what I want. I spend lots of money on myself to make sure that I am satisfied. And I go to great lengths. And here it's saying, the degree to which you care about yourself, you need to look at your neighbor and care about your neighbor just as you care about yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. That challenges me to my core to love to that extent. But if we love like that, there's no room for sin. There's no room for negligence. There's no room for gossip. There's no room for bickering and complaining, because we will live a life of deep gratitude if we live like that. But the story doesn't end there. Remember, we still got to go down a treacherous road. We haven't even made it to that part of the narrative yet. Look at what Jesus responds to. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Notice here that Jesus makes an emphatic point. He says, you know, you have recited the law. You can quote the scripture. You can tell me what you ought to do. And your question originally is, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He says, it's not just about quoting it. It's not just about knowing it. But he says, you've got to live it out. You've got to do it. And that is essentially the same message for us today, isn't it? We're to know God's will for us. How do we know it? We put our minds into His Word, His divine, inspired Word. But I can quote scripture for the rest of my life and miss heaven. If I don't do it, if I don't live it out, then it is of no effect. He says, if you want to know how to get the eternal reward of heaven, you've got to know the Word, and you've got to live it out. And you've got to live it out with love. But then, the story doesn't end there. But he, talking about the lawyer, willing to justify himself. Pause right there at the comma. We need to digest that phrase. Have you ever known someone who is stubborn, hard-headed? Let's make it a little more personal. Are you stubborn and hard-headed? Sure, we can all say to some extent in some areas we become stubborn about things. What happens when we become so entrenched in trying to do our own thing, and maybe we know we're doing the wrong thing, but we want to justify it? That's what's happened to the man here. He's asked a question intending to trip Jesus up. It didn't work because Jesus foiled that question with another question. And now at this point, he tries to justify his own thinking. He tries to justify his own behavior. Can I tell you that when we begin to justify and rely on our own understanding, we're missing the mark. And we have become sinners when we do that. Here the man tries to justify what he believes. Notice what he says. He says, who's my neighbor? So another question yet to tempt Jesus, to trip him up. Who is my neighbor? I'd ask you that question tonight. Your theme for VBS is about running with Jesus, and this passage is selected as tonight's lesson because the question is, how do I get into my stride of running with Jesus? This is going to be the answer for you. If you know who your neighbor is, and you know how to minister to your neighbor, then that's how you reach your stride in running with Jesus. Who is your neighbor? Jesus is going to give us an illustration. Now we begin down that treacherous path of roadway. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Remember that scene I created for you at the beginning of this lesson? A treacherous, mountainous roadway with divots and pitfalls and treacherous shoulders. It was a road called the Way of Blood. Just traveling it was probably going to be at a great peril to your own life and to your safety. You were probably, if you were carrying any amount of wealth with you, you were probably going to lose it to marauders because this was a desolate area. No one was there to protect you. And here we have a man who's traveling on and he falls among thieves and he's left half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. Pause there. This should be good news. A priest who had been to Jerusalem, well, why had he been there? He had been there because he is responsible for the sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem. We're talking about a religious leader of the day, someone who professes to know God and have a close relationship with Him. He ought to know the law as well as the lawyer who asked the question. He ought to know about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and about loving neighbor as self. This man here should have had a very optimistic outlook when he saw a priest traveling down this road. But it's not the case. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So instead of going to him and seeing what his need was, it was obvious what his need was. The priest moves to the other side. And instead of helping, he passes by. But maybe there will be someone else who comes down this road. Verse 32, and likewise a Levite. Let's pause there. A Levite doing the same thing, coming from Jerusalem. He had been serving in the temple. This is a man who is a servant. He sees to the needs of other people. He's going to help people when they come to the temple to bring their sacrifices. Perhaps he is one who helps them purchase the correct sacrifice to make. Even if they don't have enough money with them, they can buy the substitute sacrifice, as we see in Old Testament Scripture. This is a man who serves as part of his life. He knows God. He knows the law. He knows to love neighbor as self. He knows to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Surely he will be willing to help. When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. It wasn't that he missed him. You know, I'm really good at missing things occasionally. I get tunnel vision occasionally and I don't see the details, or I'm so engrossed and so entrapped in what I'm doing that I don't see things to the periphery. This man looked upon him. He sees a man who is half naked, half dead, who is without all of his goods that he had. He looks at him and does nothing. Instead, he passes by on the other side. So twice we have someone who is passing by. Let me pause here and ask you a question. The question that the lawyer said is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And I want you to think here about what these two men do. Two supposed religious men. They pass by on the other side. My question for you tonight is that same question. Are you passing by on the other side? When you see someone who is in need, when you see your neighbor, do you simply refuse to get involved? We've all seen news reports and accounts, and it's not necessarily a modern phenomenon of living in a modern world, but we've seen instances where people have witnessed crimes and done nothing. We've even seen reports of where people have witnessed murders and they didn't even bother to call the police or dial 911. Why is that the case? Why do people pass by on the other side? I'm not exactly sure why the priest and the Levite would have passed by on the other side, but I have some guesses because human nature hasn't changed. If that were you or me in that situation, why would we have passed by? Well, for the priest and for the Levite, had they touched him, they would have been ceremonially unclean according to their laws. They would have been rendered unfit to serve in the temple for a certain amount of time. So maybe that's the reason why. Or maybe probably even a more believable reason was they were scared. They were scared to get involved. It's a dangerous road. It could be getting on tonight. They knew they had to make their way before nightfall came. Maybe the thieves would overtake them. Maybe they would be beaten. Maybe their clothes would be taken from them. It's just too risky if I get involved because there's a cost associated with getting involved and helping someone. Maybe that's why they passed by. But it's not everyone in this narrative who passes by. Continue reading with me. It says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Notice the contrast. Notice the compassion. There's no passing by on the other side, but perhaps the biggest contrast is who this man is. This man is a Samaritan. He is a Gentile. And not only is he a Gentile, but by the Jewish nation, he was considered to be a half-breed. He was persona non grata, someone to put on the margins of society and not to be looked upon, someone not to be associated with. And this man, the lowly Samaritan, the no-name Samaritan, the half-breed Samaritan, he has compassion. And unlike the priest and unlike the Levite, he chooses to get involved. He chooses to see a neighbor instead of seeing a perilous situation. It says in verse 34, and he went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. What a fantastic narrative that is. Here's a man who was considered to be the lowest of low, by Jewish society of the day. And he's tended to his needs. But it doesn't stop there. Go on and read the next verse. And on the morrow when he departed, he spent the night with them. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I want you to notice what that says. Not only did he risk his own safety, not only did he give of his time to help this man who had fallen among thieves, but he gave of his money. Can I tell you, if you want to see someone's priorities, if you want to see what they truly love in this life, look at 2 things about their life. Look at where they spend their time and where they spend their money. Where you find the answer to those 2 questions, that's where you're going to find someone's priorities. Here's a man who's willing to give of his time, willing to give of his money, and that's his priority. His priority is finding a neighbor. His priority is helping someone else. That's a selfless act. And I'm afraid we all too often, instead of acting selflessly, we act selfishly. We're all guilty of that. We take care of self. But this is a man who is selfless. Verse 36, which now of these? Here's the question. He's told this illustration. He says to the lawyer, which now of these 3, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Notice the change in attitude, the change in posture, the change in his whole demeanor. The lawyer who begins in verse 25 by standing up defiantly and saying, well, Jesus, why don't you tell me what I need to do to go to heaven? Well, who is my neighbor after all? And then at the end he says, the one who showed mercy. He's the one who's going to heaven. He's the one who's going to inherit an eternal reward. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now go and do it. So why is it that we pass by? Some of us are passing by because it costs something. It's going to cost us our time, our energy, our money. Can I tell you this, that it might cost you your reputation? Could have costed the reputation of the Levite, couldn't it? Could have cost him some of his prestige. Could have cost the priest if he stopped because he's helping someone. Notice that the person who fell among the thieves, he doesn't have a name, does he? We don't have a whole lot of identification about him. He is just some guy. If we were to read this in a modern translation and say some guy was traveling down a dangerous road and he got mugged, he got robbed, and he was left for dead. He's just some guy. And for a priest or a Levite to deign to condescend to that position just to help some guy, it's going to cost you something. It'll cost you your time, your reputation, your energy, your money. Maybe that's why people pass by on the other side. Maybe it's because we don't have Christ living in us. We pass by on the other side because Christ simply isn't living in us. And if we say we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we love neighbor as self, but we pass by in time of need, Christ isn't living within us. Maybe we don't love people. And maybe there's good reason for that. You know, let's just look at that for a moment. Maybe we've been disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed by someone? Have you ever had failed relationships, broken promises? Have you ever had that happen to you? Have people done things to you that are hurtful and spiteful? Have they said things about you? Have they posted mean things about you on Facebook? Have they talked about you behind your back? Absolutely. That may be why you pass by. You may pass by because people have so disappointed you in your life that you've grown jaded. You've grown calloused. Maybe your heart's a little tough because you don't want to let yourself be vulnerable and be hurt. Maybe that's why you're passing by. But let's think about it on the flip side. Why do we stop? Why did this Samaritan stop after all? There are several reasons here. And the key reason here is in the answer that the lawyer gives in verse 37. And if you don't have it circled and highlighted and underlined and stars and asterisks beside of it, maybe you should. In verse 37, it's that one word, mercy. That's what makes the difference for the Samaritan. He shows mercy. So why do we stop? It's because we have mercy driven by compassion. The first thing I would suggest to you then about mercy driven by compassion is simply that mercy is based on need, not on worth. Let me say that again so you catch it. Mercy is based on need and not on worth. In other words, I don't help someone because of how I'm going to look doing it or what I'm going to get from it. I don't think about the reward for myself. Instead, I look at the need. There was a man who passed by who looked upon him, saw the need, saw the danger that was present, and he chose to travel on because he thought about himself too much. Mercy is when we set aside our own desires and our own wants, and maybe we make ourselves uncomfortable for the moment, and we intervene and we help. These people who pass by, I don't want you to get the wrong impression of them. I don't want you to think that this Levite and this priest were bad people. I don't want you to think that they were people who did not attend to religious rites and ceremonies and services. By all accounts, these were dutiful men. What does that suggest to me about this parable? Suggests to me that even people who love their families, people who are well thought of by their friends, people who live a religion, people who are dutiful, people who attend services, are people sometimes who just do the wrong thing. Sometimes people even let their religion get in the way of their doing something for someone else. Have you ever thought about that? People let these men did. The priest and the Levite, they allowed their religion to get in the way of helping someone who desperately needed them. There are people who sing every Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, "Oh, how I love the Lord," and then close off compassion and mercy to anyone else. You see what happens there? I can sing, "Oh, how I love the Lord," in a worship assembly, but if I don't live it out, that's not translating into my life. By the same token, I can know the Scripture, but if I don't do it, it's not translated into my life. That's what I see at work here in this parable. I have to know it, and I have to do it. Number one here is mercy's based on a need, not on worth. But number two, mercy feels something. You notice that he's not called the Good Samaritan anywhere in here. We call him the Good Samaritan. Jesus doesn't call him the Good Samaritan, but we do. But we see in verse 33 that the Good Samaritan, he has compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is feeling something for someone else. We talk about the idea of having sympathy for people. I like to use the word empathy. Empathy is a greater degree of having a feeling or an emotion for someone else. If someone were to have a house to burn down, I could sympathize with them because I've never had that happen before, but I can understand and put myself in your position. But someone who has experienced a house burning down, when they go to someone and say, "You know what? I know how you feel," that's empathy. Empathy is that level of sympathy where you relate to it, you understand it, and you say, "Hey, I've been there before too." That's what being a Christian is about. It's about feeling something. Mercy is about feeling something for someone else. Can I tell you what that word literally means? That word compassion in the Greek language literally means intestines. Now, why on earth would the word intestines translate as compassion? How many of you, when you see a situation, it just really plucks at your heartstrings? Maybe it brings a tear to your eye. Do you feel it here? Do you feel it here? No, you probably feel it right here, don't you? We call it having a gut feeling. Compassion is when you feel it in your gut. You feel it in your core. Compassion means that you feel something. Here we see a man who's willing to stop because he felt something. Mercy is based on a feeling. It's going to cost you something. It's going to make you feel something. Something inside of him tightened up, and he really felt for this man who fell among thieves. When you see people who are hurting, how do you feel about it? No, really, how do you feel about it when you see someone who's in need and someone who's hurting? Maybe in a physical sense, but let's take it even a step further. How do you feel about the lost sinner? How do you feel about a person whose soul is doomed to an eternity in hell? Do you feel it in your gut? Do you feel it in your heart? That's compassion. That's where you ought to feel it. And you ought to do something about it. Number three, if you look at verse 34, mercy does something. We understand that the difference here in verse 37 is the fact that he showed mercy. Look at what mercy does. In verse 34, look at how many verbs you find there. How many things he did. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put him on his beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. Six actions there in one verse. Those are all the things that he did. Are you passing by? Or are you stopping?
If you pass by, it's because you don't want to pay the cost of what it's going to take of you, your time, your prestige, your energy. But if you have mercy, if you have compassion, it's going to require you to do something. The fourth thing about mercy here I find in verse 35. Mercy is going to cost you something. It may not be money. It was the case here. It cost him some money. This is a Samaritan despised by the Jewish nation. He is an outcast from Jewish society. And even after he spends it, now get this point and catch it well. After he spends his money, he's still going to be an outcast. You see, that's not going to change his social status. He could have spent all of his money helping this one person, and it would not change one iota about his social standing in Jewish society. That resonates with me. He's not spending his money because of what he's going to get out of it. He's spending his money because he has mercy that's born out of compassion. He feels something, he does something, and he understands that it's going to cost him something. The fifth thing I find is in verse 36 and 37. The question is, do you want to know how to inherit eternal life? Then go do this. He says, take this lesson and go live it out. Go do it. Mercy demonstrates our relationship with God. If we want to have mercy from God, and I hope you do, because you're going to stand before Him in judgment, and I can't imagine standing in front of the Creator of the universe without mercy on my side. I can't imagine standing there without Jesus Christ in my life. Do you want to stand there and face the Creator of the universe and not have mercy? Let me tell you how that can happen for you. Don't show mercy to other people here. If you want no mercy in the judgment, then just be merciless here. Show no compassion to others and you'll have no compassion then. Be unforgiving here and you'll be unforgiven in the judgment. That's the lesson being taught. How do I inherit eternal life? Go and live out this lesson. Go and do this. Have compassion. Have mercy. It's going to cost you and you're going to have to do something, but go live it out. Those are five things I see about mercy here in this narrative. But I want to take it a step further. What's the difference then between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan? It's not what they believed. It's not what they thought. It's not what they sang about. It's not what they prayed about. It's what they did. That's the only difference. The only difference here in these three men is that one stopped. He looked. He had compassion. He took care of him. And he paid for his expenses. That's the difference. So it doesn't matter so much then what we may sing about, what we may pray about, what we may believe, if we don't translate it into action. You see, it's a vain religion. It's a dead religion. To profess one thing, to pray about one thing, to sing about one thing, and then do nothing with it. It must translate into compassionate mercy and into action. Some people might say, well, you know, all I have to do is really believe. All I have to do is really feel something in my life, and that's how I can get eternal life. Can I tell you this? Feelings are a dime a dozen. You can feel something good about yourself all day long. It's not going to get you to heaven. Feelings are a dime a dozen. Sometimes we want to complain about how bad the world is. And I'm not denying that. I'm not denying the fact that the world is a pretty rotten place. And there's wicked things that go on a daily basis. All we have to do is look at the news or look at an internet report, and we see terrible atrocities being committed, not just abroad, but in our country as well. And there may be a temptation for us as Christians to cry about it, to complain about it. Can I tell you this tonight, and just let me be very frank with you. Quit crying about how bad the world is and do something about it. Amen. Quit looking at the world and saying, well, here's a problem. Here's a man who's naked and half dead and he's had everything taken away and passed by on the other side. Quit crying about it and do something. The only way we can change this community, the only way we can change our school systems, the only way we can change our families is if we get up and do something. Complaining about it doesn't get it done. That's the lesson being taught here. Have mercy, have compassion, but above all, do something. Don't have a dead religion. Get up and do something. Can I tell you, if you quit crying about the world and how bad it is and start saving people in the name of Christ, that things begin to change and things begin to look up. if anybody had the right to say, the world's terrible, I quit, I give up, it's not worth the risk, it would have been the apostles. It would have been the men who were persecuted for saying that they believed in Jesus Christ, and they were willing to stand up boldly, I might add, and say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah, the carpenter's son. He's the Son of God. And I've seen him do miracles. I've seen him walk on the water. And I saw it when he healed the sick and made the lame to walk. He is God in the flesh. They were persecuted because of it. They had a right to say, I quit, I give up, the world's too bad, but they didn't. They did something about it. Your job is not to be depressed about the world. Your job isn't to point out all the atrocities and all the things that are failing in government. That would be a career, wouldn't it? Pointing out all the missteps that our government has made. That's not our job as Christians. Our job as Christians is to go out and change the world. Go out and do something about it. So why don't we do something? Sometimes we're unwilling to pay the price. Sometimes we look at what it's going to cost us to care about people. At the very least, getting involved and caring about someone, risk your feelings. You may help someone, and they may be ungrateful. And you're probably going to get your feelings hurt. Getting involved is messy. Getting involved is messy work. Have you ever seen those shows on TV? And I'm particularly interested in these because I think they're interesting, where they have hidden cameras and they set up an actor to portray a situation in a restaurant usually. And it's called What Would You Do with John Quinones. And on that show, there are several scenarios that play out. Maybe it's a boyfriend and girlfriend sitting at a table, and the boyfriend is being really obnoxious and rude and being abusive. And they wait to see if someone will get involved and step up and say something. Why do people not get involved? Because it's going to cost. There's an emotional risk when I step in and I intervene. And we as Americans, we tend to say, it's my business, you stay out of it. But what about on a spiritual level? Why is it that we see someone and we see them sinning? We see them maybe just sinning by virtue of negligence. Or maybe it's because they just don't know, because no one's told them that what they're doing is a sin. And why can't we in love come to them and say, let me show you from God's Word what's happening in your life? Let me show some compassion. Let me meet your need and let me help you. If we come with that kind of attitude and not with the attitude that the lawyer had initially of standing up and being arrogant and saying, oh, well, look at what you've got going on in your life. I would never do that. Too often, that's the approach we take as Christians. More harm has been done to the Lord's church with that attitude than anything else we could do. Because people can spot a hypocrite from a mile away. But instead, we should get involved out of love. When we see a situation and we know what's going on, we should get involved because of mercy and because of compassion. I want to tell you a story here to illustrate this point. I just want you to imagine here, and not that this is a realistic story, but just for a moment, go with me on this little mind odyssey. Let's say, for example, that you're sitting in church one Sunday morning, and the preacher's going on and on and on, perhaps making too many points, and you're a little bit dazed out. Not that this ever happens, Nathan. This is hypothetical. But as you're sitting there, you begin to pray to God because you think, well, maybe that'll be more useful than listening to the guy up at the microphone. And as you're praying to God, you say, God, I just want something wonderful to happen in my life. Give me something that I can go out and change the world. I want to do something for your kingdom. And let's just imagine here for the sake of argument that God speaks to you. Remember, this is hypothetical because no one would daydream during a sermon. Hypothetical. But God says to you, you do? You mean you're really ready to do something? You want to show some compassion? You want to get involved? You mean you're ready to take on this challenge of mercy? Yeah, that's what I want. I want to change the world. Maybe I could meet with the president, or maybe I could meet with the governor. Maybe I could do some really wonderful things, and maybe I could make a name for myself. Man, wouldn't that be great for the Lord's church if I did something and I changed the world, I changed legislation, or I initiated a program and my name would be all over the headlines and all over the internet and people would be blowing up Facebook because of what I've done. The Lord said, okay, I've got something for you to do. You see that man sitting next to you? He needs a ride home. Give him a ride home after services. God, are you sure? I was expecting something a little more monumental, something a little larger. Okay, God says, you see that woman sitting in front of you two pews up? She's got a broken refrigerator. She needs some help. She could use some money. She could use some company because she's lonely. She could use some food. Start there. You remember the question that was asked? Who is my neighbor? It's easy to help people when it comes at no cost. It's easy to help our friends. You're all my friends. If you call me at midnight, I'd come to your aid because you're my friend. That's no cost to me. That's just what I do. But let me tell you where it gets difficult. It gets difficult when I do it even though I don't want to do it. When I do it when it's an inconvenience to me. And when I do it when I get zero credit for it. The Samaritan, he spent money. It didn't change his status, did it? That's where it becomes a challenge to our living. It's got to translate from what we know and what we do. God, are you sure that I have to start here with the man who needs a ride or with the woman whose fridge is broken? But I wanted to change the world, God. I wanted to do something magnificent. Where do you think the world begins? Where does the world begin? It begins right here. It begins in this congregation. It begins right here in Union Hill. It begins at New Hope. It begins at these congregations. It begins in our classrooms. It begins in our places of work. Who is my neighbor? Maybe the better question is, who's not my neighbor? Is there anybody that I encounter that's not my neighbor? Is there any excuse for not getting involved? Is there any excuse for not having mercy and compassion for others? He starts out by saying, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Lord, you tell me, what is it that I can do to get an eternal reward? Well, what does the law say? Well, love God. Love neighbor as self. Okay, then go do it. Yeah, but who's my neighbor? Well, of these three men, the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan, which one was the neighbor? Who was neighbor to whom? The one who showed mercy. The one who had compassion. The question for you then is, are you passing by? Are you passing by the world, a world that needs you, a world that needs change? If you're sitting back and waiting for some other Christian to step up and take on the challenge of changing the world, it's not going to happen. You have to accept that challenge. Who is your neighbor? If you want to change the world, you find your stride. You find your stride in living a life with Jesus. Day by day, trusting in Him. The question has been, who is my neighbor? I simply turn that on its head and say, who's not your neighbor? Everyone is your neighbor. It's your responsibility to go out and change the world with mercy and compassion. What's your state tonight? We aren't given any guarantees. And if you were to die tonight, what would your eternal destination be? There's two answers. You may say, wait a minute, I can think of a third answer. No, there's only two answers. It's either yes, I'll go to heaven. Or it's no, I won't. Maybe you say, well, Jason, it's just kind of iffy. I don't know. Can I suggest to you that if that's your response, then you know what the answer is? The answer is no. Don't leave here with uncertainty. You know your spiritual state. You know if you need to respond. We stand and we'll probably sing 2-3 verses of a song. If you know you need to make a change, don't wait to the third verse. Just come on down the aisle. And if you need to make a change, do it now while we stand and sing this song.